We're going to come to God's Word. It's printed on the inside of the sheets. We're looking at Genesis, the first book of the Bible, together. As we do that, why don't I ask for God's help? Father, we do thank you for the first signs of spring. Thank you for sunshine. Thank you for the weather warming up. Thank you for the food that you give us, the chance to get away in the middle of a busy day. Thank you for your word. Father, we do want to be those who live wisely in your world. So please help us to be attentive as we listen to your word now. Amen. Amen. So let me read from Genesis chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." Now the title of this series is at the top of the other column, that we're just beginning a new series here. And the title is, "Where is God in a Messed Up World?" Now I take it, I don't have to convince, we've all lived long enough to know that ours is a messed up world. It doesn't need explaining. And I guess very often from our perspective, it does seem, our lives do seem very chaotic. They do seem often tragic. And we are sometimes confronted with this question, aren't we? If there is a God, what is he doing? Where is God in all of this mess, both personally and, I guess, across the globe? Now today, we're starting looking at the Joseph story in the Bible. This is in fact the 10th, the final section in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And it's a story which, if you look down the titles of the series we're going to do in the term card, this story includes a dysfunctional family, a brutal crime, an immoral liaison, a wrongful imprisonment. And that's just the first three chapters. So this story is just a mess. But what we're going to see, I hope, week by week, is that God is working through all the mess. Often behind the scenes, but he's working to accomplish his amazing purposes. And God's purposes, we're going to see, are not just for one person, not just for Joseph, but they involve the whole world. And they include you and me. Now, as you, I guess you already know, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so it includes and it outlines for us what the Creator's original purpose is for humanity, what God's plan A is. And that is that we were made to be in a loving relationship with our Creator God, and then to administer his loving rule over the earth. And yet Genesis goes on to teach us, as we're going to see, that despite humanity's opposition to God's plan, which is actually what explains the mess we see all around us, despite that, God is committed to this plan, to plan A. That is what God is all about. And therefore, plan A will succeed. So this glorious vision of a united humanity, loving God, and then administering his loving rule over the earth, that plan will be fulfilled. So just as Genesis began with a man called Adam, and he was told by God to love God and to rule the world, we're going to see that Genesis ends with a different man, with Joseph. And Joseph will fulfill what Adam was called to do, loving God and ruling the world. Joseph is a bit like Adam Mark II. He's a kind of second Adam. But God has determined that he is going to be a faithful Adam. He will succeed where Adam failed, and he will rule in a godlike way and bring blessing to the whole earth. As I put on the sheet, in this section, God declares that in the midst of all this mess, God has chosen a second Adam who will rule, which is to say that plan A will succeed. So let's look at how God declares this, and he does it through some dreams. So let's look at verse 7 together. So Joseph says, "Behold, we were binding sheaves or bundles of corn in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves," which is the brother's sheaves, "gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." And then we get a very similar dream, don't we, in verse 9, confirming this message which has come from God. So through these dreams, God has declared that he has chosen Joseph to rule. And just to show you a bit of the working here, in the context of the whole of the book of Genesis and coming in this final and climactic section of Genesis, what we see is that ruling is exactly what Adam was supposed to do but failed. And therefore we see that Joseph is a kind of second Adam coming at the end of the book, but one who will rule. Now I think this is a very interesting way to tell a story, isn't it? Because through these dreams, we actually know the end of the story right here at the beginning. It's a bit like seeing, I don't know if you've seen one of those professional pool players. And before they strike the ball, they actually tell you in advance the green in this pocket. And then they hit the white onto the blue, which hits the red, which ricochets off two pockets. And then, it just hits the green, which trickles in to the exact pocket they said. And the reason the player announces it in advance is so that at the end of it, no one is in any doubt that through all of those seemingly random, all of those chaotic interactions, actually he knows exactly what he's doing and he will bring it about. So I think the reason here we're told the end of the story from the beginning is that our lives, very much like these following chapters, they often seem chaotic, they often seem tragic. Actually, in this story, there are no divine interventions directing the story. God is not even mentioned in this chapter. He seems very absent, as he very often does in our own lives. And yet, when we get to the end of the story, and the green ball sinks into the exact pocket, and when we see Joseph raised up at the end of the section to rule over his brothers and bringing blessing to the whole world, just like Adam was called to, then at the end, we all say, wow. What a God. What a God. This is a God I can put my trust in, even when things seem a bit out of control. Now, if you're a fan of the big heist movies, Ocean's 11, you will know that right from the start, when Danny Ocean declares, "We're going to empty the vault at the Bellagio Casino," we know right from that moment that is a foregone conclusion. So we don't know exactly how he's going to do it. In fact, we probably suspect that there are going to be moments along the way where it seems very unlikely. In fact, it probably seems impossible to do. But we also know that if Danny Ocean has said it, it's going to happen. But you see, our God is far, far more capable than any pool player or indeed than Danny Ocean. And so if he declares something in advance, what is going to happen? However things might look right now, we can fully trust that that is exactly what is going to happen. And what God has declared in his word is that he has chosen a second Adam who will rule. Now in this story, it is Joseph, isn't it? He is the second Adam. He is God's chosen ruler. But in the context of the whole Bible, we see that Joseph here is only a picture. He's a picture of the one the Bible later calls in 1 Corinthians the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has been raised up through his resurrection to rule the world. He is the one whom God has declared will rule until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. That is exactly where history is heading. And what is more, God has declared that if we follow Jesus, we will also rule with him. And so God's original plan, plan A, of a renewed world filled with a united family, loving God and ruling the world perfectly under God, that plan will happen. Actually, there are signs of this plan already in this age, aren't there? But the day is coming when God will bring it about perfectly and gloriously in the age to come. So however messed up this world, however messed up our own lives might feel to us at the moment, we can trust in God, we can cling to him, and we can actually look to the future, hopefully, knowing what's coming. Now, as I've mentioned, the reason why God's plan doesn't always feel, doesn't always look like it's on course is because, a bit like Danny Ocean's plan, God's plan is opposed. So let's consider this second point I put there on the sheets, which is that God's chosen ruler is hated by his brothers. Now, this is where we get the snapshot of a seriously dysfunctional family. Because right from the beginning of this story, we learn that Joseph is hated. And he's hated by the very ones who should love him. That's perhaps something you might have experienced. And he's hated specifically, I'll put there, for exposing his brother's wrongdoing. So the end of verse 2 says that Joseph brought a bad report of the brothers to their father. Now, actually, we're not told in the text whether Joseph was right to dob his brothers in here. We're not told. But either way, exposing the wrongdoing of those around us, that is a surefire way of being hated. And that is exactly what Joseph experienced. That is, in fact, exactly what the Lord Jesus experienced, the last Adam, centuries later, when he exposed the wrongdoing of the people of his day. And I've put a reference there on the footnotes. And secondly, Joseph was also hated for being favoured by his father in verses 3 to 4. He was even given, if you know anything about Joseph, you'll know he was given a special robe to wear in verse 3. And that was to rub it into his brothers that he was the special one. Now his dad, Jacob, he had 12 sons. So you might question whether singling just one of them out for special treatment like that, whether that was really good parenting. But God, on the other hand, he has only one son, Jesus. But interestingly, it is precisely the father's special favour to Jesus, a bit like here with Joseph, which actually provoked such hatred of Jesus in his day. And I'll put a reference, Mark 12, in the New Testament. And then finally, the text here gives us a third reason why Joseph was so hated by his brothers. And the final reason here is for being chosen to rule. So after hearing about Joseph's first dreams, his brothers said to him in verse 8, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So again, we're not told specifically whether Joseph was wise or not to declare his dreams publicly like this to his brothers. What we are told, and what we're going to see in the passage next week, particularly verses 19 and 20, is that it seems the biggest cause of Joseph's brothers' hatred towards him is that they hate the thought of him ruling over them. Now, Joseph's brothers actually show in their behaviour here that they know these dreams are from God. So after all, they know that God has used dreams before to speak to Abraham and then several times to their father, Jacob. And it's precisely because they know these dreams are from God that they resent them so much. Who is he to tell us what to do? That is their attitude. But you see, they are rebelling here, not just against Joseph ruling over them, but because it is God who has declared it. Ultimately, they're rebelling against their creator's right to rule over them. And the Bible tells us that this defiant refusal is actually one of the defining marks of our human condition. Jesus tells a story about this in Luke chapter 19. In the story, there's a man who in the parable represents Jesus. And this man is given, in the story, legitimate authority over a kingdom. But tragically, the citizens of the kingdom, they protest and they say, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us." That is the heart cry of Joseph's brothers here, isn't it? And Jesus describes that it's also the heart cry of every human being by nature. We all have this kind of irrational defiance against our Creator and against Jesus Christ, whom our Creator has appointed to rule over us. And yet God responds to this irrational defiance, not as a bully, not through coercion, not through destroying his enemies and starting again here, but as we're going to see, he responds through his chosen ruler, willingly going after and lovingly pursuing the very ones who hate him and who oppose him. So as I've put there on the sheets, this second Adam who will rule and who's hated by his dysfunctional family, he still willingly goes after them. He willingly goes after them. So in this passage, after 11 verses detailing just how hated Joseph is, verse 12 of our passage continues. "Now, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel," which is another name for Jacob, "he said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.'" And if we'd been reading through the whole of Genesis, that the mere mention of Shechem here, it reminds the reader of an event which happened at Shechem three chapters ago, where Joseph's brothers had massacred and looted that entire town. Now these brothers, they're thugs, they're a bit like our London looters, but they're much, much worse. They butchered everyone in sight. And so immediately here in verse 12, we're aware of the immense danger of the mission that Jacob is proposing sending his son on. So Joseph here, he's being sent to a band of men who don't simply hate him with a consuming loathing and hostility, but who are also known to be bloodthirsty men. And it's into this context that Joseph replies to his father. Look with me at the last words of verse 13, where Joseph replies, "Here I am. Here I am, Father. I'm not stupid. I know exactly what to expect from this mission. But if you need someone to go, here I am." And for us, if we know something of what's coming up later in this chapter, and it is horrific, how the brothers are going to treat Joseph, then these words have tremendous poignancy to them. "Here I am." Now Joseph, I guess he's not stupid. He suspected that there are going to be some troubles ahead. He couldn't know, however, exactly what was going to happen, what the true cost of obeying his father would be. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, being God himself, he knew exactly what it would cost him to go after his brothers. What it would cost him to come to earth in pursuit of his dysfunctional family. He knew that they would mock him. He knew that they would spit on him, flog him, push spikes into his skull and nails into his wrists and his feet, and then leave him to die in utter agony. You see, Jesus knew all of that in perfect detail. And yet the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that when Christ came into the world, he said this. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will." And then he offered his body to be a sacrifice. "Here I am." Now, in our family, in the Lassmer family at the moment, we've got three little girls. And so, as a family, we're very much into princesses at the moment. And these stories, which I've come to know pretty well, of a prince going after and rescuing a helpless maiden, they will have roughly the same pattern. These stories do reflect, don't they, something of the story, the Bible story, the story of the gospel. So Jesus is our bridegroom who comes to rescue us, and he gives himself for us and then woos us to himself. But actually, I'm beginning to discover that the gospel message is far more powerful, far more dramatic and extreme than any of these fairy stories, these princess stories. Because the helpless victim that Jesus goes after in the gospel is not a delightful maiden letting down her beautiful locks. She's more like a hideous hag. And this hag, this human race whom Jesus loves and pursues, is bloodthirsty and is consumed with such a hatred of him, just as Joseph's brothers were for Joseph, that when the opportunity came, we as a race gladly disposed of him. The most powerful film I've seen in the last year, you might have seen it, it's I Am Legend, with Will Smith in it. I'm actually half hoping that lots of you have seen it, because what I'm about to say will spoil part of it. So fingers in your ears if you're about to watch it soon. But in the film, nearly the whole human race has been infected by a terrible virus, and it's mutated nearly everyone on the planet into these kind of rage-filled monsters. And Will Smith, he plays this kind of messianic character in the film who's a military doctor. And this guy, rather than escaping to safety, he sacrificially, he stays put in the city, and he does it in order to try and work on a cure to save the rest of humanity. And as you've seen it, there's this very powerful climactic scene in the film where huge numbers of these mutant victims of the plague, they're storming his house because they're just filled with rage and hatred against him. And just before they smash through that final barrier, which is a glass wall, and then get to him, there's this poignant moment where Smith, and he's holding out his hands, and he's calling out to them, "Stop, stop, I can cure you, I can cure you." But they just want his blood. And so they batter through, and they rip him to pieces. Now in the film, Will Smith, he gives his life, not for a delightful heroine who loves him, but he gives his life for a bunch of rage-filled enemies who hate him and who want his blood. The Bible says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that is the gospel. That is what our God is like. And if you're here, if you're not a believer today, this is the God who is calling out to you. On the cross, our Creator's arms are opened wide, literally. And he's done everything necessary just to welcome us home to him. And now he's longing for us to come back home and to receive his love. And so I'd want to gently ask you, if that is you, what possible reason could we have for resisting that kind of love? Now, in response to this incredible love of God, the first thing God calls us to do is to accept this love, to accept Jesus as our Saviour. And yet, for those of us who have done that, this is now our calling. Jesus is not simply our Saviour. He is also our example. So once we have understood this powerful, this dramatic, this extreme love of God for us, coming after you and me when we were God's enemies, to the extent that you and I have grasped that, we will then be empowered to love like we have been loved. So Jesus says, and I've put the verses there on the sheets, let's read them together in Luke 6. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies." Now, I guess some of us will have experienced all kinds of dysfunctional relationships. And so perhaps even as you hear Jesus speaking in these verses about the one who hates you, the one who curses you, the one who abuses you, there's someone perhaps for you who immediately springs to your mind. And if that's you, perhaps that is the person you need to ask God for strength for, to go after them, to try and love them, to bless them, to pray for them, whatever it might be, and however challenging that might be for us. Perhaps for others of us, it's a matter of making sure that we are so captivated by this kind of love, love for enemies, the love that God has for us, so that next time when we're in the heat of the moment, perhaps someone's just made a harsh comment towards us and we just want to fire a missile back. That's what seems so natural. But instead, we just remember this extreme love of God for us, a love which receives cursing and then sends back blessing. And then instead of retaliating, we just decide to speak words of grace instead. Now this passage, I hope it's shown us that despite this world being messed up, God is in the thick of the mess, even in this deeply dysfunctional family. And so we can trust that he has a plan A, which he is committed to, and which therefore will be fulfilled. And yet, we've also seen that the way God accomplishes this plan in the face of the fierce opposition there is to it is through his chosen ruler willingly and lovingly pursuing the very ones who hate him. So for you and me, let us be those who treasure this love and then live it out in our lives. There's a chance for questions, but why don't I close us in prayer? Father, we know our world is messed up, and it's a great comfort, therefore, to know that your plan A is on track, that you will achieve this wonderful future of a humanity loving you and ruling the world perfectly under you. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the one who came after us when we were his enemies. And Father, this is an amazing love. Help us to feel the shock of it again today and then to live out this kind of love to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.